Here we go, embarking on the second largest book in the Bible, the book of the prophet Jeremiah. A unique book in many, many, many ways. He comes along about a century or so after Isaiah, the book before him, and the theme kind of changes a little bit. And I gave you a little outline there, a thematic outline. You can break it down into seven sections, the 52 chapters. The first one is very simply, Jeremiah the prophet is called by God. And we might get into this a little today. Probably next week we'll start that first chapter. But it's important that a prophet of this magnitude has God's hand on him, has God's calling and God's commissioning, and Jeremiah definitely had that. And he's called for a very difficult task, and we see the next section is 28 chapters long, where he preaches condemnation to the nation of Judah. By the time he comes along, unlike Isaiah, the top part of the nation has been taken away by Assyria. There's only two tribes left down in the south, Judah and Benjamin. They're called the Judea, or the Judans, or the Jews. And he's preaching the present condemnation to them. It's hard, rough preaching. And then after that, thankfully, the third section, he prophesies the future restoration of the entire nation of Israel. Curiously, in chapters 30 through 33, which lines up with the ages of Jesus Christ when he did his ministry, because is Jesus Christ going to be the one that's going to bring the future restoration? These chapter and verse markings, they really are, they have God's hands on them. Those are his fingerprints there. The fourth section, then Jeremiah returns and he records the calamity of Judah that is imminent. And by chapter 39, you actually see Jerusalem and the holy city fall to the Babylonians. A very sad chapter 39, which also incidentally is a number of books in the Old Testament. Which also, incidentally, if you've ever read the last book in the Old Testament and you read the last chapter, it says the last verse, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, period, the end of the Old Testament. And 39 is 13 plus 13 plus 13, and there Jerusalem falls in the 39th chapter. The fifth section, then Jeremiah comforts the remnant after the fall, because there are still some Jewish people left behind, and they need comforting. And so God uses the prophet to comfort them. He's been exhorting them. He's been rebuking them. And the small remnant that listens needs comfort. And he comforts them after the fall in chapters 40 through 45. And then the sixth section, Jeremiah now proclaims the judgment on 10 Gentile nations from chapters 46 through 51. And 10, of course, is the number of the Gentiles. And 10 is a completeness from God's standpoint, like the 10 toes or 10 fingers on your hand. And there is going to be complete judgment on Gentile nations by God and the Father and the Son one day. And that goes to chapters of 46 through 51, which adds up to a 6. And that's the fall of man and then his nations at that time. Interestingly, the one before that, the comforting was also 6, because people in their natural man need comfort. And remnant of those in the natural man are comforted, and the remnant of those who follow the nations in their natural man are going to be judged. And then finally, he closes with a one-chapter section, just like it opened with a one-chapter section, and it's he re-records the fall of Jerusalem. He records it for a second time, which is very interesting and prophetical, because Jerusalem not only fell in the near term where he was there, but Jerusalem fell later. And really, ultimately, will fall again under the Antichrist. That will be the second and final fall of Jerusalem. The present fall of Jerusalem is kind of been picked up by us, the church, and so we're carrying the oracles. But at that time, when it falls a second time, there's going to be no one left on the planet to give a witness for God. And we read about that in Revelation at the Easter Aurora Church. in chapter 8 when the silence comes from God and nobody gets saved in the last 3 years of the tribulation or the great tribulation, which is the theme of the second hour today. This is a depressing church. I'm sorry. I've been listening all week to other pastors give encouraging messages about the revival that's going to sweep across America. I've heard about three or four pastors talk about it. Well, let's continue Jeremiah and see what Jeremiah thinks. And taking a look at, you know, most of the prophets of the Old Testament, when they come on the scene, they just like appear suddenly and you don't know a heck of a lot about them. Elijah just bursts on the scene and he just starts preaching. And you'll see that with many of the prophets. But Jeremiah, there's like a whole bunch written about him in this book. We learn about Jeremiah the man. We'll see in the first chapter, he was born of a priest in Anathoth. And so he was born of the tribe of Levi, father being a Levitical priest. He's the son of Hilkiah of the priests. And he grew up with the word of God from the time he was little. Most likely, when his father and mother were praying for a child, instantly our boy, they had the children yesterday, Adam in Africa. I got a note and I saw the pictures of the two of them. The twins were born. The first one is Benjamin, the second one is Judah. And Benjamin is healthy. Judah is weak. The doctor said he would be weak. He's in the hospital there being taken care of. So we'll pray for them. But just like my son and his wife, you know, they pray for children who will grow up in the nurture and admonition and service of the Lord. Now, that's not a common prayer. I don't know if there's a single parent in this audience that has done that with any of their kids. Why would we? What do we know about it? We're Gentiles. But a Jewish priest knew that the most important thing is serving God and probably prayed for this boy. And this boy was chosen by God to be a prophet before he was even born. Like it says in verse 5 of the first chapter, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And so, you know, the prayers of a parent, or two parents even better, will be answered by God when they're right prayers in God's direction. And one of the things God is looking for, "Pray ye that the Lord of the harvest will find laborers in the harvest." And when two parents pray that one of their children will serve God, God's likely to answer that prayer. That's good. What a blessing. So this young man is chosen when he's very young, and God called him when he was young. And verse 6 of the first chapter, you see, "Oh, Lord God, I cannot speak. I am a child." And he felt the call upon him when he was young, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, and could feel almost the burden of, wow. I mean, I go to church, or I go to temple, I go to synagogue, I hear my father, the priest, read the scrolls. I'm getting this coming upon me, and I can sense I'm going to be following in my father's and beyond my father's footsteps, beyond the priest. But some of those prophets he's written about and read about, like in Isaiah, and I've got this call on me, and it's a weight. But God said, the Lord said, "Say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak, and the Lord will be with him every moment of the way." So we learn some things about this prophet going through in this book, this second longest book of the Bible. It turns out that although it only has 52 chapters, it has 42,654 words. The only book with more words is the Psalms, with 150 chapters. And the Psalms only has 28 more words. This is a big book, and God has a lot to say in this book, and sadly we're going to see a lot of this book is about imminent judgment to men on the earth. He's a prophet to the nations, and the nations are going to be judged. God doesn't look down here and look at one nation and go, that's a good nation in my sight. He looks down here and says, that is a nation bent toward evil. And the more it bends, the more evil it picks up. And the lower to the ground it gets, the dirtier it gets, and the more junk it picks up. And I'm going to take the root to the axe of the tree and chop it down. And nations are likened to trees in many places in the Bible, in Ezekiel and other places. And there's the word. You from China? China is going to get judged. You, I don't know where you're from. I'm from Italy. Italy's going to get judged. Someone else, you can. Germany. Germany's going to get judged. Oh, the United States, it's going to get judged. Okay? The nations are going to be judged of and by God for their bent toward wickedness. He's not impressed with their technology. He's not impressed they went to the moon. They didn't need to go to the moon. They weren't supposed to go to the moon. He was awfully merciful letting people go to the moon and get back alive. Yes, judgment is coming. Big book, judgment. Big world, judgment. Big universities, judgment. Big corporations, big governments, judgment. Sorry. Second thing we learn about him, he began as a young prophet, he finished as an old prophet. He preached under many kings in Judah. King Josiah, a great king. The Lord was kind and merciful to him to let him begin his ministry under a good king. Like if some of us began our ministry under a good president like Reagan or Trump. It's nice when you're under a good leadership for a while. Sadly, the next three kings were all bad. And most of the leadership we've been under is bad. The exception is good. The rule is bad. And Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, and we'll read about the judgments brought upon them and how God cut off the royal line of Jehoiachin, and we'll get to those chapters. After the fall with Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over the land, he continued his prophecy under Nebuchadnezzar. What we're going to learn is he's going to finish his course. He doesn't give up, no matter what the circumstances are. His nation fell, and he continued to preach. So he just looked at it as an opportunity for more preaching. And that's how you should look at each new day and each new month, as an opportunity to keep preaching. No matter what the leadership is, you can keep preaching, because the ultimate leader you have up above is God, not the human leaders. And he preached under Nebuchadnezzar and under Gedaliah, who was the governor that was first appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then someone assassinated him, and then Johanan took over later on, and he preached under him. Johanan and a bunch of wandering Jews went off to Egypt, and they kind of forced Jeremiah in a way to go, and he went and he preached to them all the way. And then when he got to Egypt, he preached in Egypt, and he preached against all the nations. That's where he does all that final preaching against the nations in section 6, is over there in Egypt. And the traditional history through Josephus is he died in Egypt, which is where Joseph died. And Joseph did his work wherever he was. And this man continued his work, Jeremiah the man. And again, the third thing we see about him is he's a prophet of judgment. He hits the sawdust trail, and he reproves, and he rebukes, and he chastises, and he hollers, and he warns both Jews and Gentiles. He's not, you read Isaiah, we studied it. Many of the chapters in Isaiah are poetical. They're Hebrew poetry. They're beautiful. They're linguistic in a gorgeous type of way. This is very plain and straightforward. You're wrong. You're out of line. You're out of order. You need to repent. You need to turn back. Very straight speaking. You want to preach judgment. You don't get flowery. You don't get didactical. You don't get doctrinal. You just look at the person and point the finger. God says, thus saith the Lord. And you see that a lot in Jeremiah. Straight forward, right down the middle, no curveballs, no sliders, no underhanders, straight down the middle, over the plate. plain preaching. It's the kind of stuff you hear every week in most churches. You don't? See, I wonder why. Oh, anyways, okay, well, Jeremiah, well, he died a long time ago. I guess that's over. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The message hasn't changed. The nations are no better today than they were back then. You need some plain preaching. Not polished seminary, whitened teeth at the dentist and really smiling. You need plain preaching for sinners who tend to be bent toward their sin. Jeremiah will write, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Go tell that to a friend of yours. Go look him in the face. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then you're going to find out he didn't have a lot of friends. He spoke plain and clear and rough. And God forbid him to marry. He said, look, I don't want you to have to drag a family through what I'm going to put you through. It's going to be tough for your wife and children to bear that kind of reproach. I'm sending you out alone. He's a picture of the Apostle Paul. He's a picture of the 144,000. I mean, they're going to have a rough ministry preaching to the nations in the 3.5 years of the opening of the tribulation. They don't need, no offense to my wife downstairs, the baggage of wife and children, which Jesus said, woe unto them that, you know, have child and are suck in those days. Those are rough days. And Jeremiah is a picture of a tribulational preaching. And the other thing, curious, as a prophet of judgment, he was a weeping prophet. He wasn't like John the Baptist. Now, publicly, he could stand, he could preach, he could rebuke, but privately it broke his heart. When King Josiah died, he mourned and wept. When he looked at what was going on in his nation and in the holy city and in the leaders, the priests, and the governmental leaders, it grieved his heart over the fact they were bent toward the world and the flesh and the devil and sin rather than bent toward God. It grieved him. He witnessed the destruction of the holy city. He was there when the Babylonian hordes came in, knocked the walls down, burned the temple, took articles, the holy articles out of the temple and carried them off for the gold into Babylon. Watch the houses of the priests and the leaders get burned down and you know, the women and children and all the things he saw, and he wept over the destruction of the holy city. He penned a little book afterwards called the Book of Lamentations, which we'll study. It's a little 5-chapter elegy of the lamenting of judgment. He didn't take any joy in judgment. He didn't want to see judgment any more than God wanted. Judgment is God's strange work. Salvation is the work he wants. Grace and mercy is the work that he desires for people. And yet it happens that judgment must come because people will not repent. They love their darkness and their sin rather than truth and grace and light and the Savior and the God of the Bible. And he was the weeping prophet. And the last thing we see is he's a suffering prophet. He was rejected by his people. I mean, he's coming along at a time where the Babylonians are getting close, and yet Israel is still standing. Well, Judah is still standing. The temple is still standing. There's still a decent amount of commerce going on in Judea. They seem to be doing okay. The crops are okay at that time. There's enough money. The middle class is doing fine. Things are looking good. And he comes with this message. Judgment is coming. His message is so different than Isaiah. Listen to me here. Listen to me. Okay, Isaiah is a century and a half before. Isaiah's message was return, repent, resist, let's go back. Jeremiah's message is it's over. The hand has been played. The cards are dealt. It really doesn't matter. There will be no revival. There will be no repentance. Judgment is imminent and it's coming. the hammer. God's already begun to swing it in heaven, and it's going to reach real soon. Judgment is imminent. There is no revival coming. They didn't want to hear that. Christians don't want to hear that. I listened today, a couple days ago. I've listened the past 3 days. I've heard about five preachings from pastors in the past 2 weeks about the revival coming. God's going to revive America. God's going to revive New York State. God's going to revive the church. The God of old that revived, you know, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha. It's going to happen again. No. Sorry. It's over. It's over. I mean, I feel like Jeremiah. It's over. And by the way, I'm just like Jeremiah. I'm rejected. Nobody wants to hear. I really don't care. It doesn't bother me. I'm not looking to be accepted. I'm accepted in the beloved. I really don't give a rip what anyone else thinks. I'm accepted in the beloved. But I understand what Jeremiah is going through. Evangelical pastors, are you not reading the book? Well, no, they don't have the book, do they? And without the book, you can't have the spirit of prophecy in you. He was rejected. He never made a single convert. He preached and preached and preached, and people just turned away. I mean, you know, we kind of chuckle at this church at how small it is. You know, 20 years of labor. Here you go, folks. You want to count it off here? What do we got, 15 people, 20 people? What, I make 15 bulletins this morning? What have I done for 20 years? Chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter. I don't take you things out of magazines. I don't do current events. We may touch on them chapter by chapter. We open up. How long did it take before we got to Jeremiah today? Was it the first minute? I watched this other pastor 20 minutes. He's wandering around. He hasn't said a thing from the Bible. Just wandering around about his experience here, his family there, his thoughts there, what he ate here, and people are nodding and listening. Bible, Bible, Bible. That church, that pastor does it. 600 people. 600 people. And Jeremiah, the suffering prophet. He was hated. He was beaten. Once he was put in stocks and thrown in a pit. Thankfully, I think, I can't remember the name of the guy, Obed-Edom, I will get to his name. It took him out of the pit. Then he was imprisoned twice by two different rulers. He was charged as a traitor to his nation, like I would probably be charged, by telling you it's over for America. It's done. America's finished. 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 I'm sorry. I know all of the conservatives that love it, and they're checking the conservative websites, and this is going to happen, and that's going to. The only thing that's going to happen is America's going to join the Antichrist and get pounded by God in the tribulation. That's it. America is finished. Yet, just like Israel, the commerce is still good. The middle class is doing okay. The goods are flowing. But spiritually, it's bankrupt. And God is a spirit. And God judges the spirit above the physical and the commercial. And then he was, as a suffering prophet, his arm was twisted, and he was brought down to Egypt against his will when he wanted to stay back in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, you'll see that many of the Jews liken the Lord Jesus Christ to the prophet Jeremiah. And that's why, who do men say that I am? Well, you're like Jeremiah. They would say. Why is that? Because both were men of sorrows acquainted with grief. Both of them wept over the sin of the people and the state of the holy city of Jerusalem. Both of them were persecuted for righteousness' sake, because it's all Jeremiah did was just preach the right things that God gave him. The words that God gave him is all he did. Both could stand publicly and preach hard against sin out in the streets, and yet personally were tender and compassionate and went to the Mount of Olives and wept. Both witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. Both of them were single and didn't have a wife in tow. And both died at the hands of unbelievers. And Jeremiah was stoned in Egypt. Again, the detail of the book, there's 52 chapters, there's 1,364 verses, there's 42,654 words. Now, I gave some of the details here that Jeremiah preached 14 messages of condemnation to Judah. That's a verily, verily of sevens. And God works with sevens with the Jewish people. Seven plus seven condemnations, and I listed all of them there, and we'll, of course, go through them in the ensuing weeks. It's going to probably take us a year and a half to 2 years to get through this book, unless we try and race through it a chapter a week, and we can get through it in 52 weeks. But I don't think some of those chapters can be covered in a single week. So we're going to have to take them as they come. Jeremiah is named nine times by name in four other books of the Bible. You'll find his name in 2 Chronicles. I give you the passages there in two different chapters. He's named in the book of Ezra. He's named in the book of Daniel, and particularly Daniel is praying to God to understand when the captivity will be done, and he finds the answer in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is mentioned there. And he's mentioned by Jesus three times in the book of Matthew. Mentioned in the book of Matthew three times. He's referenced eight times in five other books of the Bible. Now, when I thought about that, I said, that's not a lot, Lord, for all the things that he said. Because judgment is God's strange work. What mostly is referenced in the other books of the Bible is the second coming of the Lord and the setting up of the kingdom. Because that's going to carry on for forever. It's going to start 1,000 years and kick off forever. And judgment is the strange work, and God doesn't want to have to mention judgment all over the place. But eight times in five other books he's mentioned, and I gave you the references there in Daniel, of course, the ninth chapter, that great chapter with the prophecy of the Antichrist. In Matthew chapter 2, he's mentioned. In Matthew 27, he's mentioned. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and twice in the book of Hebrews, as Paul is using him as an example to the Jewish Hebrews at that time to turn from the temple and turn to Christ. And there are 18 prophecies of Jeremiah, curiously, 6 plus 6 plus 6, because it's so much a judgment. And I gave you all the chapter and verse references there. He prophesies the fall of Jerusalem in a number of chapters, about five or six chapters. He prophesies the destruction of the temple in two chapters. He does a lot of near-term prophecy. There's a king, and he tells people he's going to die, in chapter 22, and the guy dies soon. He prophesies that's King Jehoiakim. He prophesies the death of King Jehoiakim. That too happens. He prophesies the cutting off of the royal line of King Jehoiachin, and that happens, and we see that in Matthew chapter 1. He has two false prophets in Babylon who are giving him trouble, and he tells them, you're going to die. One of them within 24 hours, and one of them dies within 24 hours. Again, he's not making stuff. He's merely taking the messages God gives and giving the message God said. So only God knows could look at somebody and say, you're dead within 24 hours, because he holds your life in his hands. And if he says it's over, it's over. I don't care if you get armed guards around you and lock yourself in a vault. They're going to come in and find you dead in 24 hours. And so Jeremiah gives those prophecies. He gives the prophecy of a death of a false prophet in Jerusalem that was giving him trouble. He prophesies the capture and the exile of his friend Sariah. And at the time that the Babylonians were coming, the Judeans thought, you know, if we can just form a big military alliance, if we could put our army together with another army, we might be able to win, like allied forces in World War II. And he prophesies that it's going to fail in chapter 37, and it did. Just like I'm telling you, any hopes to get America together with the United Nations or the European Union or whatever you think it is just going to fail. Any hopes you have of building an ecumenical movement of multiple denominations, which people are talking about, that's going to fail. And he prophesies the failure of that. He prophesies the defeat of Egypt by Babylon and where it will happen at Carchemish, and that's exactly where it happens. He prophesies the Babylonian occupation of Egypt, and that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar actually sent troops in there and occupied the land. He prophesies the 70-year captivity of Judah in Babylon in two chapters, and that's very important for the Jews to know. That's where Daniel is praying and finds out in the 25th chapter what's going to happen. He also prophesies the good news of the return to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity in four different chapters, just like the four Gospels. He's got good news in four chapters for the Jews. He prophesies the defeat of Babylon after the 70 years, that they will be destroyed. In two chapters, he prophesies the capture of King Zedekiah, which is horrendous. And we'll read about that, how he was captured with his sons and his children, dragged off before Nebuchadnezzar, held by the guards while they killed his children before him. And after they slaughtered his children, they poked his eyes out and let him live. So the last thing he remembered was the death of his children. That's the last thing he saw. He prophesies the kind treatment of the Jews in Babylon, which is spiritually interesting. We won't get to it for probably half a year. Folks, we're in Babylon. Do you understand? That's what you're living in. You're living in Babylon today. The United States is a portrait of spiritual Babylon. It loves big religion. It loves big government. It loves big commerce. These are all the things. It loves big idolatry. It has statues. It has posters. It has all these people we get excited about and all these movements, these idolatrous movements. This is spiritual Babylon. And yet, we're able to live in the midst of this and have a family and raise a family and get our children out and have them have children and live for the Lord and have churches where we can worship. And in the midst of all this confusion, God is able to make little nooks and crannies and places of safety where he can put hedges of protection around it, like this little building right here, as we saw in the last 2 years. He prophesies the final regathering of the Jews to their homeland and the rebuilding of the nation of Israel. Let's take a look here. Let me see. I just jotted down a few of some of these key verses in this book. We saw in the first chapter the key ones of his calling. Look at chapter 2. Some of the great verses in this book. This is a sad one, but a necessary one. Chapter 2, verse 13. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And again, the wise judgment coming because of two evils. It'd be bad enough if all they did was forsake the fountain of living water. Then eventually they'd make their way back. But now when they make a substitute, a counterfeit, they make something else that they go to, they never get back to the living one. And it's a picture of the living water of the Bible was forsaken by God's people, and broken cisterns like the Talmud and the Gemara and the other things they wrote is what they went to. Today we've forsaken the Bible and we've gone to the catechism. Today we've forsaken the Bible and we've gone to modern Bibles, which are not Bibles. They're not holy Bibles. They were written by men with unholy hands. They were written by sinners. The majority of Hebrew and Greek scholars are not saved. They may know Hebrew, they may know Greek, they don't know God. And so when they read Hebrew and Greek, the natural man cannot discern the things that God writes. So they translate it with the natural man, and it's a natural translation that is not supernatural, and it has no power in it. It's not quick and powerful, it's alive and active. What the heck does that mean? Go to chapter 3. In spite of their turning away and their wickedness and their backsliding condition, God in his goodness, verse 15, says, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." And in the midst of all the confusion, every so often God is putting his hand on a man like Jeremiah somewhere and ordaining and calling and equipping and commissioning him to be a faithful minister. And they're out there. Some of you were with them this weekend, Brother James Knox. There's someone God put his hand on. And God Jeremiah'd Brother James Knox. And you can go to Brother James Knox and you can get a knowledge and understanding. Thank goodness that God is faithful in the midst of the other things going on. Go to chapter 6. Another great verse of verse 16. And he had sent, in the fifth chapter, he said to Jeremiah, run to and fro throughout the streets, see if you can find a man, an honest man, a holy man, a righteous man. And he's running around. And then finally the Lord says in verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. You don't have to run around anymore. Just stand and ask for the old path that God gave and receive that living water that he had given. Under the verse, the sad part is the reason judgment is coming, but they said, we will not walk therein. We don't want that way. That's verse 16, like the 16:11. We don't want that book. We'd rather run around and make other ones. But God has always been faithful in the midst of this. Go to the seventh chapter. And therefore, since they said, we will not walk, look at verse 16:16. Therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Judgment's coming. It's over. There's going to be no revival. You can pray for them all you want. Oh, I pray that the big rock and roll evangelical lights show church, that the $3 million building will have a revival. God says, don't even pray for that. There's no prayer there. I'm not listening. I'm not reviving that thing. They threw my son out. He's at the door knocking, trying to get into that poor, wretched, miserable mess spoken of in Revelation chapter 3, that Laodicean mess. I'm not reviving it. I'm going to judge it. You do realize if the trumpet sounds right now at this moment, it won't, but let's say it did. Boom, and we all disappeared. All the saved ones disappeared. And all those churches, they'd still need someone, they'd need policemen to empty out the parking lot at the end. There'd be that many people that stayed behind, and they'd be there next week and the week after, and eventually they'd all be bowing down to the image of the Antichrist. It's not going to get revived. It's going to go right the way of all flesh and destruction. He repeats that by saying, that's just a one-time event. He repeats that same thing in chapter 11, verse 14. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. I will not hear them in the time that they cry to me for their trouble. Not only you can't pray for them, I'm not going to listen when they pray. Because they heard John DiGiuseppe read Proverbs 1 for the last 3.5 years and they didn't listen. Another one, chapter 10, verse 10. When my young boy was 4 years old, Andrew, this was his favorite verse in the Bible, Jeremiah 10:10. I got his name next to the verse. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. And Jeremiah just right down the middle, you can't miss a verse like that. Doesn't take a lot. That's not mystical. That's not allegorical. That's not spiritual. That's pretty direct. The Lord's the true God. The Lord is the living God. There's not two or three of them. There's one God in heaven. And he's an everlasting King. He's going to rule forever and ever. All these temporary nations are going to be tossed into the ash can of history and done away by the consuming fire of God. And it'll tremble. And they will not be able to abide his indignation. Go to chapter 15. And verse 10. Woe is me, my mother that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. And he's prophesying there of the coming Antichrist will be part Jew. The man of contention of the whole earth. And of course, verse 16 is a great same chapter, 15, 16. And he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And, you know, so often every so often, not anymore. I'm not going to argue with anybody. The servant of the Lord shall not strive. I'm not going to strive. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to debate. Whatever you believe, you're convinced, you're persuaded, that's fine by me. But I've had people, translators, you know, try and talk. You can't translate in this, that, and the other thing. And that's why we're doing the best we can to try and put this together and find the manuscripts. And I say, what verse did God call you to retranslate his book with? What was the verse? Because I know every missionary, I know virtually every pastor, every evangelist I've ever met has a signature verse where God called them to the work that they're doing. And I wonder what work. Was it this verse there? Thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Was it the verse, every word of God is pure and thy servant loveth it? What verse did God call you to rewrite this book with? And this is the heart of someone that loves God. 15:16 of Jeremiah. Have you found God's words? You know, we're talking to a couple pastors this week. I got a phone call from someone. Don't want to mention names, but someone that we worked with for a while that was coming around to, oh yeah, I believe the King James is the Bible. I believe the King James is the Bible. And now they were talking to this individual, and they're back to the NIV. And I said, they never found God's words. They found Brother Mike. And as long as they were with Brother Mike, they thought, well, Mike is the expert. If Mike says it, then that's it. That's not finding God's word. Finding God's word is finding God's word in God's word. You don't need Brother Mike to share. Now, Brother Mike will tell you, just like Jeremiah, I'll put it right over the plate. There's one God and there's one Bible in English, the King James Holy Bible, the one that was written in 1611. Most of us have a 1769 Blaney edition of it where they've changed the Gothic and they've changed the spelling, but it's the same words. There's the 1611 out there. Right behind her in the hall is the 1611 right there, and you can look at it down there on that shelf. And that's a folio copy of a 1611 Bible. And you take your 1789 Blaney edition, and word for word, it reads the same. The spelling may be different, but the words are pure, and that's the book. But God's got to show you. And like I was saying to the pastor, the majority of people in our churches, they only say it's the book because we say it's the book. They leave us, and 2 years later, they're off on another book. Wherever they are, that's what they'll believe. They're just sheep following whatever shepherd. If only those sheep would get under the great shepherd. Don't get under the under shepherd. Find the great shepherd. Then maybe you can appreciate an under shepherd like James Knox or Sam Gipp or Peter Ruckman or someone that really believes the book. And there are men out there like David Hoffman and so many others and Kirk Delaney. And Gene Kim, there are many that do believe it. They're just under shepherds. You get in touch with the great shepherd, and thy words will be found, and you'll eat them, and that word will be the joy and rejoicing of your heart. And that's the mess in Christianity today. I didn't get to bed till 5 in the morning because the two messages took so much work to prepare. And so in the background, I had a Christian TV on, and there was a preacher from Egypt who's gotten saved named Michael Youssef. And he was preaching. He got a big, big audience. He's got a successful work, not like us. And but he knows something's wrong in the church, but the sad thing is he doesn't know what it is because he has not figured out which Bible is God's. So he's trying to stir these people up, but he doesn't have the quick and the powerful words of God that can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, that can divide the soul and the sunder, the soul and the spirit asunder. Do you understand what that means, to divide the soul and spirit asunder? What it means is like this: the way God wanted to make you is that the head is the spirit. It's the spirit of the mind. The soul is the heart. And then the body is the feet that carry around. And that's the order he wants it on: spirit over soul over body. And what happens with the fall is the spirit is cut off. It dies and it falls down into the level of the soul. And all of a sudden the two of them are fighting back and forth and they're at the same level. You can't have two heads. You can only have one. And the word of God's able to divide that and lift that spirit back up and have the spirit of the mind renewed, so that the spirit can tell the soul, hey, soul, you're a little too emotional there. We're not following your emotions here. We're following what God said. And you can get the headship back in order. And only the word of God can do it. Modern Bibles can't do it. And the thing still stays a mess down there. Another great verse. Go to a couple of great verses. Chapter 17. Let me know how we're doing on time, because I've lost track of it. We have gone 46 minutes. I got 14 left. Okay. Chapter 17, a great, great chapter. Sadly, it opens with this verse: the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Remember when God wrote, his finger hit the wall in Daniel, and he wrote there, when God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger in stone, the sin of iniquity, of turning against God, is written down by God. And he doesn't like verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. He'll be like a heath in the desert. God doesn't want that. Jeremiah is trying to say, it's too late. He knows. The sin is so deeply written now, they're not going to turn back. Judgment is coming. Look, the average Christian isn't going to turn. I mean, we do labor. We do try. They're just not interested. They're in Babylon, USA, America, having the time of their life. Living it up, all the gusto they can get. I understand. I didn't say they're not saved. They're saved. But they're going to get judgment, not of their sins, but at the judgment seat of Christ, has a whole bunch of F's come in on their report card. Now, thankfully, that can't keep them out of heaven. But boy, they're going to hit the millennium flat, busted, broke. They're going to be wandering in the millennium, having to start from scratch, starting all over again. It's okay. It's going to work out. The millennium's good setup. If you think Trump had a good economy, wait till you see Jesus's. Everybody's going to have a job. Everybody's going to be able to work. Everybody will work. Those that don't will be in debtor's prison. Jesus is going to run this thing real tight. Don't you worry. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 12, verse 5. That's how he's going to rule. But trusting in man is the wrong thing. Look, I love you. You don't trust in men, even pastors. You trust in God and the book, and you listen to pastors that trust in God and the book. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. And of course, he gives that great ninth verse just to remind them what the problem is. The heart's deceitful. Above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's saying you can't even know your own heart. It deceives you. Christian, we're getting real practical here. Maybe not for those in this room, but for those of you listening. Okay. I prayed about it. You know how many times we've heard this "I prayed about it" stuff? That's the heart is deceitful. Who cares what you prayed? What did God say? You can pray all you want. What did God say? You praying is you talking. God's book is God talking. The average Christian today thinks there's all kinds of power and I'll hear things in prayer. No, you'll hear things in God's word. And then if you learn to pray after reading God's word, God will bring verses to remembrance. And he'll stir it up on a particular problem and kind of, oh, yeah, 2 Corinthians, that passage applies to what I'm going on, what's going on in my life right now. Absolutely, that's God working. As opposed to, you know what, I think he wants me to move for that better job in Illinois. And God's saying, I don't want you to move from house to house, like he said in the book of Luke. I'd prefer you plant roots and stay somewhere, even if you make less money, but you're part of a good church and you're doing a good work, and your spiritual condition's more important than your financial condition. But the heart's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I try the reins. Unfortunately, the reins are in your hand. And just like the reins of steering a horse, you get to make decisions, and God lets you make them. At the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get to explain some of the moves you made to him. Chapter 25, again, we touched on it briefly in our introduction. He wasn't a traitor. He was merely telling the people what God told him. And he says in verse 11, the whole land shall be a desolation. The Babylonians are going to come in. And an astonishment. And these nations, including ours, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And now they know how long the captivity is. And God lets them know the expected end that he has for them. He says that again, by the way, in the 29th chapter. Go to chapter 29. He repeats it just in case they missed it. And most of them did, but Daniel didn't. Verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, 29:10, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place. Here's the famous verse. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. An end of what? An end of your captivity. But you're going to go into captivity for disobedience. And the Christian, I don't think, understands that today. When you disobey God's word, there's going to be a period of captivity in your life. You're going to be captive to something, a situation, a job, a circumstance, a sin, a relationship that's all out of kilter because you never listened to God when you were beginning in that endeavor. But God, because of his goodness, is going to make a way out in the end and then have a sit down with you and correct you. But everyone likes that 11th verse, 29:11, one of the great ones. Chapter 30, verse 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel. I mean, I just love the poetical language of the King James Bible. It's poetical, it's preachable, and it's plain. Thus speaketh the Lord God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Holy men of God didn't move by their own will. They were moved by the Holy Ghost as they spake these words. And what he tells them to do, write all the words that I've spoken unto thee in a book. And what we'll see later is one of the kings takes a roll that Jeremiah writes and gets a penknife and cuts pieces out of the scroll and throws it into the fire, just like a modern scholar, which is why the NIV is missing 64,000 words versus a King James Bible. They just cut out passages, cut out verses, cut out words when they want. They don't want to hear them. It's the same spirit of that wicked king that was devil-filled that God brought judgment on. But you know what God did? God had the entire thing rewritten by Jeremiah and preserved and sent forward to our generation. The words have been written, and they've been transmitted. And of course, because they've turned from God's word, what happens is verse 7 of chapter 30, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." And he lets them know the 70-year captivity is an extended period which will be compressed into a 7-year period of tribulation before the second coming of the Lord. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, which we've been studying in Matthew, understanding it's not geared toward the church. And we'll close up with chapter 31 here, and next week we'll begin to get into chapter 1. It's just a brief overview on the book. Verses 2 and 3, "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets and go forth in the dances of them that make merry." And he goes on and he talks about the great thing he's going to do. End of verse 6, "O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." And we see the regathering and the second coming that many of the other prophets spoke about, that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ after the great day of trouble, Jacob's trouble. So there's a lot of good stuff in this book. It's going to take a while to go through it. I thank you for your patience. I once had a pastor that went through 13 chapters of a book in 15 minutes. I remember that I was so excited to go to that study. So we're going to do an end-up study, and went through 13 chapters in 15. We didn't read any of them, just kind of quickly paraphrase them. If you want, we can do that with Jeremiah, or we can go line upon line, precept upon precept, starting next week, and we'll be here for a while. Any thoughts, comments, and questions on what we looked at? All right, stay tuned for the second half. We're looking at the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. Let's pray. Father, thank you for having Jeremiah write these words in a book and preserving them and giving them to us. And thank you that you do have an expected end of the trials we go through, and you've helped us to find grace in the wilderness of this world, and you've loved us with an everlasting love, and one day we will be rejoicing in the millennial kingdom with the Son. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.